Now, we've been studying now through the Old Testament here on Wednesday evenings, and you recall we left off with the Philistines getting ready to go into battle against the Israelites. And it was at this particular time that David, who was the fugitive, he was on the run. Remember, he'd been some 13 to 15 years just living out as a fugitive, running from King Saul. And it was during this time that God was molding him and shaping him and doing a work in his heart to make him the next king of Israel and to really mold him into being a man after his own heart. And we found David at a time towards the end of 1 Samuel where he was at one of his lowest of lows, his lowest points, where he had really turned from the Lord. He had fled to the land of the Philistines. He had fled to the world, and he's there living in the land of the Philistines, and he's kind of living a double life. He's pretending like he's going out and fighting against the enemies of the Philistines, but in reality he was fighting against the enemies of Israel. But he had formed this allegiance to the king of the Philistines, and it was so deep and it was so strong that David came to this place in his lowest of lows in his relationship with the Lord where he was ready to go off into battle against the Israelites with the Philistines, but the Lord intervened. And there was the princes of the Philistines that came to their king and said, look, you know, he's not going with us. They came to King Achish and they said, look, you know, he might turn on us. We don't trust him. And so Achish sends David home. He sends him back to this area in the land of the Philistines that he had given him to occupy. It was the land of or town called Ziklag. And when David gets there, after a three-day journey, he finds that the city, well, it's no more. It's been burned down. And he and his men, all of their families have been taken captive by the Amalekites. And the city has been burned with fire. And David's men begin to weep and they begin to mourn because they think they've lost their whole families. And then they turn to David and they're mad at him because they think this is all his fault. And they say, so let's stone him. And the Lord is gracious to David. And it's at this point, this lowest of lows, that it brings David to finally turn to the Lord. And he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him, and the Lord gives him a confidence and says, you go pursue after your people, after your families, and I'm gonna allow you to rescue them. I'm gonna deliver the Amalekites into your hand. And that's exactly what happened. David goes out and he follows after with all of his men, and they have this great victory, and they recover everything. No one's lost, no one's killed, and they recover all of their families and they cover all of this wealth, and now they're coming back there to Ziklag and they've are back there in Ziklag, and it's then that David hears about Israel's defeat on the battlefield and Saul and Jonathan's death. Now, this is where we pick up the story here in 2 Samuel. As David is looking at the death, in fact, it's kind of an interesting passage that we're looking at tonight in the wake of Jim going home to be with the Lord, because this study that we're looking at, this chapter, we're actually calling it Lessons from David's Grief. And so David here is in this place where we're going to see him grieving. But before we get into that, let's just look at a little bit of introduction into 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. Their division into two books has its origin in the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings were actually titled 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th books of the kingdoms. And the plural word kingdoms refers to the two kingdoms, as we'll see once we get into the book of Kings, that Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was the Israel that was in the northern kingdom, and then the kingdom of Judah that was in the southern part of the land of Israel. And so these four books were called the letters of the kingdoms. And later in the 4th century, the Latin Vulgate, which was Jerome's famous translation of the entire Bible into Latin, it continues this division of these books in this same form as the Septuagint, only in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, they're called the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th books of the Kings. And really, that's what 2 Samuel is. It is the book that looks at the 40 years of David's reign in Israel. The book falls into two main divisions: David's triumphs and David's troubles. We see David's triumphs in chapters 1 through 10, and we see David's troubles in chapters 13 through 24. In the first part, we hail David's triumphs. In the second part, we hurt for his failures and troubles. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a second, what happened to chapters 11 and 12? Well, smack dab in the middle of this book, we have chapters 11 and 12. They mark the sad divide between David's triumphs and David's troubles. Right in the middle of the book and right in the middle of David's 40-year reign, he has a great fall. You remember her name, Bathsheba. And it was this woman that caused David to, really, it wasn't the woman that caused him, but it was this act that was his adultery and his murder that created this mess in David's life. And it all started with his really slothfulness of not being out at war when he should have been, and he was at home relaxing. So in the second half of the book, we see this lesson from David's troubles that all sin, whether in the king or in the commoner, whether in the godly or the godless, always brings bitter fruit. Sin destroys fruitfulness. And it doesn't matter how full or how beautiful the tree may look. If rot is eating away at its trunk, then the tree will break and fall and become leafless and a fruitless skeleton. And that's what marks David's latter years. And it's a sad one. God is gracious. God intervenes. God brings some restoration. But there's a great contrast between the first 20 years and the last 20 years of his 40-year reign. And it all hinges upon the sin that took place in that relationship with Bathsheba. And then what takes place after it because of that. Let's begin. Let's dive in here in chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 10. It says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' And so he said, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' And then David said to him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people have fled from the battle, and many of the people are fallen dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also.' And so David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?' And then the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And now when he looked behind him and he saw me, he called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Who are you?" And I answered and said, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." And so I stood over him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. As we get into chapter 1 here of 2 Samuel, as we begin this book of 2 Samuel, we see a slightly different account of Saul's death than that which was listed for us or mentioned there in 1 Samuel 31. This young guy comes to David and he tells him that he came upon Saul, and Saul was fallen, and Saul asked him to kind of finish the job, if you would. And so this guy said, "I killed him." That's a little bit different from what we read there in 1 Samuel 31, where we read that Saul actually killed himself. So what's the deal? Who's telling the truth? Which account is right? Well, there's two possibilities. The first possibility is that as Saul fell upon his sword, it's possible that he missed his heart. You see, it was often, there was kind of a common thing that one of the ways that they would kill themselves in that day is they would take their sword, kind of put it on the ground, they would put it there at their heart, and then they would fall on it, and they would thrust their heart through, and it was an instant death. And it's possible that as Saul was seeking to do that, that he actually missed his heart and severely wounded himself. And so along comes this young Amalekite, and he finds him that way, and Saul says, look, can you please finish the job? Now, if that is true, if that's really what happened, it's an ironic turn of events. You see, God had commanded earlier in 1 Samuel, God had commanded Saul to go out and to wipe out all of the Amalekites, to totally wipe them off of the face of the earth. But Saul didn't do that. You recall the story. He goes into battle, they soundly defeat the Amalekites, but he doesn't wipe them out. In fact, he spares King Agag until Samuel comes along, but he doesn't do the job. He doesn't kill him. He left some of them alive, and his failure to obey completely the word of God cost him his own life. The very ones that he should have wiped out because that was God's command end up wiping him out. Now, if that is what happened to Saul, if this Amalekite that should have been no more actually came along and was the one that finished the job, if you would, or killed Saul, it really paints for us an interesting picture in a symbolic form. For you see, the Amalekites in Scripture are a type of the flesh. They are a type of the flesh or life after the flesh. Now, God, he's given us this body. And this body is really, it's a tent that houses our spirit. But we live in these bodies, and especially prior to being born again, we have these bodily appetites that are a part of these fleshly bodies that we live in. But here's the thing. God did not intend for us to be ruled by our appetites. He didn't intend for us as a human race to be ruled by our bodily appetites. God intended that man would be ruled by his spirit, that he would be ruled by the Spirit of God and the fellowship that he would have with God. That was God's intent and purpose for me and you, that he would be the Lord of our lives. And when Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, he is the one who is ruling those bodily, or he's the one ruling your life instead of your fleshly passions. That's what it means when we say that Christ is Lord. He doesn't want us to be ruled by the flesh, but to be ruled by the Spirit. But here we see Saul, this guy who was supposed to do away with the Amalekites, which symbolized the flesh. And Amalekite is the one, if this story is true, that ends up coming along and taking Saul's life. There's a picture in this for us. You see, this is what happens to us. When we don't follow the word of God and deal with the flesh. This is what happens to us when we don't follow God's word and do away with the flesh. It comes back. It comes back to get us. Maybe you're here tonight and you're living in a compromising situation. And you might look at that compromising situation and think to yourself, you know, I'm not doing too badly. You know I could be doing better in some areas of my life, but you know, I'm kind of content where I'm at. Yeah, I'm not doing great, but I'm not doing bad. You know, I got this area. Listen, that's a dangerous place to be. That's exactly where Saul was at. He went into battle. He had a victory. God gave him victory over the Amalekites, but he didn't follow through on what God had told him to do. It was just a partial victory. And you know, sometimes that can be our problem. Sometimes in those areas, in those times where we have a victory, it can give us a false sense of security. We have a spiritual victory and we start thinking, oh man, I'm doing okay. You know, I'm doing all right, man. Look what happened. God, you know, and then we look at that area of our flesh, that area of our life, that area of compromise, and we can look at it and think, you know, God must not be too upset about that because, I mean, look, he just blessed me. I just had a great victory in the Lord. And so is he, you know, he must not be too concerned about that area of my flesh. Listen, that's dangerous. It's a dangerous place to be. And if you do not put to death your flesh, it'll come back and kill you. It'll come back and kill you. Those little compromises can come back and get you. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we're told, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he's going to reap destruction. But if he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap everlasting life." And so that little bit of lust that we sometimes want to hold on to, that little bit of compromise, that little bit of covetousness, that little bit of bitterness that we want to hold on to in our hearts, if we do that, we're opening up the door for later on for that little bit of lust, that little bit of covetousness, that little bit of bitterness to come in and get us. That's what the flesh does. Now, what's interesting, Paul over in the book of Romans, in fact, I'm going to ask you to keep your place here and turn over to Romans chapter 7. I was actually reading this in my devotions this morning. In the book of Romans, Paul in chapter 6, first of all, makes a bold statement concerning our relationship to the flesh, our old man. There in verse 6 of chapter 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with." That word "done away with" means that it's rendered inactive. It's not annihilated, it's still there. You still have this body, but its power that it used to have where you were controlled by your fleshly passions, that power has been done away with, he says. It's been rendered inactive. "Knowing this," he says, "that it's been done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Paul's saying, look, you've been set free. And then if you continue over in chapter 6, in verse 11, he tells us what we're to do. To reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. And to present our members, the members, our fleshly members, to present them now to the Lord as instruments of righteousness. And then in chapter 7, Paul paints this picture about our relationship with the flesh, our relationship to the law. And he paints this picture using that of marriage. And he says there, notice verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So Paul's painting this picture using now the marriage as an analogy. And he says, look, if we were married, he says, to Mr. Law. That was our position. He says, if a woman is married to a man and she gets involved in another relationship, she's going to be called an adulteress. The only way that she can be released from that relationship is if her husband dies. Now, here's the problem, though. This is the problem with Mr. Law. He's not going to die. Mr. Law, in fact, he's Mr. Perfect. Not in the sense of he's, you know, the most wonderful, but perfect in the sense of an obnoxious, you know, type of a thing. It's like, you know, you're married to the perfect person who just gets on your nerves because you can't do anything right. And their perfectness only magnifies, you know, your weakness. And so Paul's painting this picture. Here you are. You're involved in this relationship to the law. And the law's not going to die because it's perfect. And you can't kill it. You can't poison it. You can't do anything to it. So what's the answer? Well, going back to chapter 6, following that picture, he says, here's the answer. The law's not going to die, but you died. You died. You died with Christ. That's your spiritual position. You died with Christ, and now you've been risen. And because you died with Christ and you've been risen and made, in a sense, a new person now in the Lord, now there's the opportunity to be freed from the law and to be married to the Lord. And then he says this in verse 5. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, I want you to note that line, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Listen, the flesh is aroused or stimulated to break the law. Here's the idea. There is something inside of the natural man that automatically wants to do what we are told not to do. There's something inside of us that when we see the no trespassing sign, that there's something inside of us that says, but I want to trespass. When we see the wet paint, don't touch sign, there's something in us that wants to just come and go, how wet is it, you know, type of a thing. There's something in us innately, you know, it's part of our fleshly nature that is just aroused by those things. And the flesh being aroused, being stimulated by the law to want to break the law. But Paul goes on to say in verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this, that now, because you're alive in Christ, because your spirit, which was dead, separated from God, as you've been born again, your spirit's been brought to life now, living in relationship with God, that there is a new passion being aroused inside of you. It's a spiritual passion. Now, here's the thing that is interesting to me, is these two passions, the flesh and its passions toward sinfulness, towards pleasing the flesh, and then there's the life of the Spirit. These two passions in us, and they're both there, they're hungering, they're these passions that Paul talks about in Galatians, they war against each other. Neither one of them is ever going to be quenched. Neither one of them on this earth, in this life, is ever going to be satisfied. Our spirit is never going to be satisfied. There will always be that longing in our hearts. It's built in by the Lord for a deeper intimacy with Him. There will always be that longing in our hearts as we, no matter, you know, how wonderful the experiences that we have here, there'll be that longing in our hearts for heaven. Because our spirit knows, hey, the body, it's just a tent. The earth, it's just a pilgrimage. This isn't home. This isn't what it's about. But heaven's waiting. Heaven's calling. And so our spirit knows that and it longs for that. It's always crying out and groaning and desiring that intimacy with God and yearning to be in heaven there with the Lord. But the flesh also is always hungering, wanting to be satisfied. And here's the thing. They both are aroused the more that they are fed. The more that you feed the flesh, the hungrier it gets. The more aroused it gets, the more stimulated it gets. You feed the flesh and it gets hungrier. But if you feed the Spirit, it likewise gets hungrier. Now here's the flip side. If you starve one and feed the other, the one that is not fed, it'll almost die. It's never going to completely die, but it'll almost die. The one that is fed will become more and more aroused and more stimulated. Now, I've experienced this in my own life. Obviously, you know, as Christians, we want to be feeding our spirits. But I've had times in my Christian walk where I've allowed my flesh to be stimulated. I've allowed my flesh to be aroused. One of the ways that's happened in my life is just through the stupid practice of watching television. And I'm not one who's saying, you know, it's absolutely a sin to watch television. I think there's a lot on television that you know, we shouldn't be watching and paying attention to. But I think it's one of those things that can be a part of a person's life in moderation if they, you know, are able to watch television with discernment. But I've been there many times watching something, a ball game or something like that, that's totally fine. And something comes on, a little commercial, and it's some sordid thing, you know, that they're advertising, some new show or some new movie. And what happens? You've experienced it. If you say you haven't, you're lying, okay? But I know you have. It comes across, and all of a sudden, there's this something that just in your heart. Now, your head's saying, your spirit's saying, you know, you don't want to see that. But there's something in you that says, that looks interesting. I might want to see that movie, you know. And then you find yourself going, what am I thinking about? You know, that looks horrible, you know, type of a thing. But something in the flesh that just, it's drawn towards that. That longs after that. Well, listen, if you feed that, if you give in to that, oh, you're going down a slippery road that begins that compromise that allows the flesh to begin to take over and to kill and to do what happened here to Saul. But those sinful passions, just through a billboard, a magazine, a television program, something like it can be sparked, and that little, it can be stimulated, and it's okay. Now, what am I going to do with that? Am I going to feed it? Or am I going to shut it down? But the same thing is true. The opposite is true when I'm arousing or stimulating my spirit. Good book or getting into the word, and all of a sudden I find, you know, that those things of the flesh, they no longer stir me. And so we see this picture here. You can turn back over to 2 Samuel. It's possible that this young Amalekite put Saul out of his misery, which creates this interesting picture. However, what probably happened is that this young Amalekite came upon Saul after he was dead and was trying to make some sort of a hero out of himself in David's eyes, knowing that David had these problems with Saul, that he probably figured that David would reward him if he had been the one who killed Saul. And he was definitely coming. A later passage tells us he was looking for this reward, but boy, was he wrong. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And so David said to him, "How was it? How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of his young men and said to him, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. And so David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying that I have killed the Lord's anointed." So we find that David rewarded the guy, just not like he was expecting. David executes this Amalekite as he claimed to be the one who killed the Lord's anointed. But here we see David's grief over Saul, and we see that his grief was real. He was broken up. And at this moment, we see how David really dealt with his grief. And his grief teaches us some important lessons here. And I want us to consider this tonight in dealing with grief. The first thing that we see that David did upon receiving this tragic news in verse 11, he tore his clothes. He rips his clothes, and all of his men, they follow likewise. I mean, they just take their robes and just, they rip them. And we might think of that as, you know, that seems like an odd thing to do. Why would they rip their clothes, you know, in that way? Well, that was a common practice in that culture. That was something they did at that time, and it was done often in extreme sorrow or in extreme rage. They would do it at a time when they were very, very sad, to just as an outward expression of just crying out and just being real and just saying, you know, this is horrible. I don't like this. And they would rip their clothes, or in an act of extreme rage. If something was just wrong, if something was just an injustice that was taking place, to just express their rage over it, they would rip their clothes. Well, here it was sorrow. And David, because of that sorrow, was ripping his clothes, showing this extreme action. And what I want you to catch in this, and this is God's inspired word. And so what he's telling us here, the actions that we're seeing David do, that these are actions that are fitting in the eyes of God. And I want to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. But here we see David, he's being extreme. He's ripping his clothes. He's not just, oh, that's too bad, but he's just like, oh, the grief, oh, the agony over hearing this news. The second thing that David did was he wept and he fasted for the rest of the day, until evening, we're told there in verse 12. He began to weep. He began to mourn. He began to cry out. Here again, we find these mighty men of valor, these mighty men, these fighting machines, some of the greatest warriors in all of Israel. And here's their king to be. And this news comes. And here we see them once again. We saw them doing the same thing in chapter 30. They're weeping, they're mourning, they're crying. These studly guys. And they're just letting it out. But this time it's not over their own, the loss of their families, but it's over the loss for the nation of Israel. You know, releasing tears, it's been proven scientifically, it's beneficial for you. It's good to cry. It's a good thing. There's something that happens inside of your body that when that emotion and the tears, they flow, it's a releasing, it's a cleansing. Scientific, they've done scientific studies on this, of how it's beneficial for us. God created the tear duct. He created the capacity of weeping and for expressing this emotion in our hearts. And it's good for us to release emotion. God made us as emotional people. But here's the thing. So often, because of, and it's mainly, you know, us as guys, but it can carry over into the women too, you know, where we can have this tendency to want to suppress that. And, you know, I'm a man, you know, I'm a macho guy, you know, type of thing. I'm not going to cry, you know, and we can be that way. It's like, man, crying's for wimps. And, you know, we want to say that type of thing. Or because of embarrassment, you know, we want to hold back. And sometimes ladies will do that. They say, you know, I want to hold back the tears, when in reality, God made us that way. He made us as a people to be able to express that and to let that grief out and to let that agony out. And he made us with that capacity for a reason, because he knows that it's good for us. I remember the first time I ever saw my dad cry was after he became a Christian. And he used to cry as he would read his Bible. And I tell you, I'll never forget that. It made a mark upon my life. Because my dad, man, he was the stud. He was the guy. I mean, he was everything, you know, afraid of nothing. He was Superman, you know, and it was like, you know, Superman doesn't cry. And all of a sudden, you know, here I see him and he's reading his Bible and he's crying. And as a young man, you know, being 11, 12 years old and watching that, it made this impression on me that it was like, you know, there's something about him and this relationship with God that he has, and this book that he's reading, that there's something there that's touching him in a way that I've never seen him touched before. And it's good. And I watched my dad, who had this very hard exterior. Some of you've heard me tell this before. I mean, my dad had a little bit of a temper. Now, when I say this, people, I tell this story or some of the stories, and the people in the church that know my dad, they're like, you know, no way, you know, that your dad couldn't have been like that. He was. Ask him, you know. We used to go to this church where to get out of the parking lot, it was a lot worse of a left turn than this one was. And they would line up cars for, you know, just in rows and rows. And this is right after Sunday morning Bible study and worship. And we're there in the row and we're sitting in the car. And there's my dad, you know, just hanging on the horn and yelling out the window, "Come on, what are you waiting for?" You know, and he would get so upset and we would sink down in the back seat like, you know. Now picture some guy out here screaming at everybody, you know, to get out of the parking lot. Well, that's what was happening. But I watched this man, you know, who had kind of this rough exterior being transformed as he read this book and being softened as he read this book and crying. I'd never seen that before. Never had witnessed that before. But that's what happens. God made us that way. And when a loved one dies, we mourn. And we're meant to mourn. We can mourn, like in the case of our brother Jim, that his life was cut short. He was a young guy. I don't even think it was, was he 50 yet? Barely. And we mourn because of our loss. And we don't get to see him anymore and talk with him and be with him. And we mourn, we weep because we're going to miss that person. And we can weep because of what might have been. And I'm sure that that was part of what David was feeling here as he looked at Saul and he looked at Jonathan and their life. And he thought of Saul in all those years when it didn't have to be that way. He didn't have to be turned into this wicked king who was following the flesh and allowing bitterness and jealousy to control him. He didn't have to be that. And Jonathan, oh, he could have been David's greatest confidant and right-hand man as he came there into the kingdom. That's what both of them wanted. And so David mourns and he weeps and he tears his clothes. And after he mourns and weeps, the third thing that he does is he spontaneously writes this beautiful song called the Song of the Bow. A song that praised Saul and Jonathan for their good qualities. And it was this spontaneous overflow of emotion of David's heart over the death of these two mighty men. And he breaks it out, and we pick it up here in verse 17. Here's the song that he wrote. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. And indeed it was written in the book of Jasher. He said, look, you guys need to teach this. This was going to be a memorial. It was going to be something that was to be passed on and passed down. We're not going to forget these two guys, is what David was saying. And he writes, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, and how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, and proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, and lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, and lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Speaking there of their bravery. And Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you. My brother Jonathan, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. So the third thing that David does is he composes this eulogy. He creates this memorial for these two men to teach. He tells them, teach this to the kids. I don't want them to forget these two guys. And this is a good thing to do. It's good to have memorials. It's good to have a memorial fund for our brother Jim. It's good to have things that we do to set up as a memorial to not forget somebody who has gone home to be with the Lord, somebody that we've loved. And David, he writes this song, and when he reflected upon their lives and how he looked at them and how he thought about them, and this song, it was to be remembered. It was to be recorded in the book of Jasher. Now, the book of Jasher is also mentioned in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. And evidently, it was a historic book of the Jews that was a collection of early poetry and some historic events. And in this book, as well as here in the book of 2 Samuel, also in 1 Chronicles, this song is laid out in remembrance, the Song of the Bow. And in it, it shows David's true feelings for Saul and Jonathan. He uses the phrase, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen," four different times. That was how he looked at these two men. They were mighty. They were warriors. They were men of renown, Saul and Jonathan. He refers to Saul as the beauty of Israel. Now, some of you might be reading this and thinking, wait a second, this is Saul. This is the guy who caused David all these problems. This is the guy who pursued him for 15 years. This is the guy who would repent and then turn right back and come, you know, he's trying to pin David to walls and he's trying to chase him out in the wilderness. And he made David's life miserable. And yet David is writing all of these good things about him. That's what I want you to note. David finds only good things to say about Saul. And there's no bitterness in his heart. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Think about who you might consider to be your most bitter enemy. Maybe it's the guy at work that just gives you a bad time. Maybe it's one of your relatives that just hates the fact that you're a Christian and the changes that have taken place in your life. Maybe it's somebody who used to be a friend and has, you know, betrayed you, or I don't know who it is in your life, but think for a minute about that person. And let's say they died tomorrow. And the Lord said to you, "Now write a song about them." What would you write? "Bob was the biggest idiot in the world." Yeah. What would you write? David chose to focus on the positive. He chose to focus on what was right. He acknowledges in verse 19 Saul's beauty. In verse 21, he acknowledged his unrivaled strength. In verse 22, he acknowledges his military might. In verse 24, he acknowledges his generosity. How could David do this? Read the Psalms, and we have the answer. David could speak this way about Saul in public because he bore his heart in private to the Lord. Oh, David said a lot of things that weren't very nice about Saul there in the Psalms. But he wasn't saying it to his 600 men. He wasn't saying it to his wife and his kids. He wasn't saying it to any of them. He was talking to the Lord when he called him wicked. He was being real with God. And because he was laying that out before the Lord and being real with God, he was then able to focus on the positive in Saul. And there was positive in public. In private, he bore his heart so that in public, he could be a blessing. So in public, he wouldn't stumble. What about us? How often do we find ourselves running our mouths in public and saying things that really should only be said in private? Not between you and your wife, but between you and the Lord. Not between you and your best friend, but between you and the Lord. David was able to find the good in this man, even though Saul hated him and wanted to destroy him. But that's what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, that love, it rejoices not in iniquity. David loved Saul, and thus he couldn't bring himself to tear Saul apart. publicly for his sins. Like Paul the Apostle, we could say of David that he sought to know no man after the flesh. What about us? Let's focus on that which is of the Lord in those individuals. And maybe if we just say it enough, maybe they'll become more and more what God wants them to be. But we also see here, as we close, he mourns for Jonathan and remembers their deep and committed friendship. This was his best friend. And the love of Jonathan that he had for David was not merely expressed in feelings, but sacrificial actions. I mean, we saw where Jonathan, he gave up his throne. He was next in line, and he laid that all aside that David would be able to be the king. He sacrificed. That was the kind of love that these two had. There was a closeness. And when David says here that your love to me in verse 26 was wonderful, surpassing the love of women, this isn't some homosexual type of thing. Some commentators have tried to say that. Liberal commentators. Oh, look. Homosexual, quote unquote, pastors, which shouldn't even... Two words shouldn't, that's an oxymoron. Those two things shouldn't go together. But Methodist churches and some of them, they've thrown out the Bible and said, okay, we'll let these guys do their thing. And they'll say, yeah, look at Jonathan and David. That's not what this is saying. This is talking about a deep closeness. You see, there is a bond that can happen between brothers in the Lord. That can be so deep. If you've ever experienced it, it's actually a great, great thing. I remember at a time when I was in college. And prior, for a couple of years there, leading up to this one particular year, I had been in a lot of different relationships. And they all seemed to kind of go the same. I'd see some girl at church and I'd meet her and we'd start kind of hanging out and then we'd start dating and the feelings would kind of be there, but it was all this kind of weird stuff and, what's she thinking? And, and then after 6 months or so, we'd break up and then, move on to somebody else. And it just kind of went on and on, in my life for a couple of years. And finally, I got so frustrated with the whole dating thing that I was like, I'm not going to date anybody for a year. And during that year, I had four friends, four guys, and we just hung out. And it was during that year, it was the first time, there's been a few other times since then, that I experienced close to what David's talking about here. It was a bond. It was a closeness. It was being able to be with somebody else and just let your hair down and be yourself. You could just be you and just, and it was this great time of growing in the Lord. It was really the first time in my life, really, that I experienced what the Bible talks about when it says that iron sharpens iron. As iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And there was this closeness, and there was this bonding, and there was this sharpening, and there was this just stimulating of one another. And I remember thinking to myself, and I think this is what David's talking about here. David had several wives, but he never had the type of close, real bonding, stimulating, sharpening relationship with anyone like he had with Jonathan. And I remember thinking about, as I looked at these four friends, these guys that we built each other up in the Lord, that we stimulated one another, we just were at a place where we were growing and deepening in the Lord, and we'd have these times of prayer, and we'd have these times of worship, and we'd, just sit down, we would talk about it was just amazing. And I remember thinking, one particular guy, his name was Galen, and I remember thinking, I need to find a girl like Galen. Not that looked like him, but that was, that heart and the way our relationship was. And I found it when I met Denise. She was exactly that. And it was the first time in 20-something years that I had come into a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex first and last time, where there was that kind of depth. And I knew after a short time of just, you know, the 4 or 5 months that we were friends, before we even started dating, I knew that, you know, this is what I've been looking for. This is just like that with those guys. But it was just that deep. That's what David's talking about here. That type of sharpening, that type of just bonding. And he had that with Jonathan, more so than he had probably with any one of the many wives that he had. Nothing sexual about it at all, but it was a bonding. It was a connection on a spiritual level that was just amazing, that just so stimulated and grabbed his heart that it moved him. And I think he missed it probably till the day that he died after this day. And so he writes this memorial, this song, to say, remember these guys. Remember them. He rips his clothes to just express his heart. And he weeps and he cries to release that emotion. And those three things are, I think, good things for us to do in times when we're grieving over the loss of somebody that we've loved. And so we learn these lessons tonight from David's grieving and David's heart. We'll pick up in chapter 2 next week, where we see David received as king. We'll move on into chapter 3. But let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. Lord, I thank you that you have made us a people with these emotions. You've made us where we can express our hearts and we can be real. And Lord, those are the kind of relationships that we want to have and we need to have with others. With those that you've placed us within the body of Christ. But also, Lord, more importantly, that's the kind of relationship you want us to have with you. One that is real. One that clings to you and wants you to be Lord and wants you to be the one who rules over us, so that we're not being ruled and moved and by just the stimulation of our flesh. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight we would find ourselves in that place of surrender, in that place of standing upon the truth and the foundation, Lord, of your word. And we give you our hearts, God. And Lord, again, we pray. Jim's family, and Lord, we just ask, God, that you would bring them through this time of grief. And I thank you that you've been doing that, Lord. And we look forward to a time of celebrating on Saturday. In Jesus' name, amen.